The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, one of the primary royal imperatives that each believer has to deal with is the command to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And just as there is reasons and causes for growth in the physical realm, so there are parallels in the spiritual realm. First, if you're going to grow physically, you should have a good diet. We recognize that in the spiritual realm, our diet is the Word of God. It is this powerful Word working within us that is designed to make changes and to cause the local church to function as it should in the angelic conflict as individuals grow up together. Also, in the physical realm, if you're going to grow and be healthy, you have to have sufficient exercise. And, of course, in the spiritual realm, this is our exercise is found in the application of the truths we learn. It's not simply enough to learn them. It's putting these things into play in the angelic conflict, making the hard decisions so that you can maximize your time here under doctrine and maximize your eternal niche with great rewards. And that's what we're shooting for. We would like to present every man complete in Christ, having maximum reward, so that in that day when we get to the Bema seat, we are not among those who slink away in shame, but rather those who rejoice with great exaltation. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, that's the enemy of all this. Certainly put it aside now, 1 John 1:9 with rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions and focus your attention on the teaching, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the positive volition in this geographic region. We thank you for our local church, knowing that this is the organization that you have sanctioned to address your word to the world, an environment in which you have provided for spiritual growth and our ability to apply what we learn towards one another. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, beginning with our salvation, of course, and the grace you continue to provide in time, living grace and operational grace, so that we are capable of fulfilling those things that are incumbent upon us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here down, ready to begin tonight with Roman numeral 6, the authority of the pastor teacher. This is what nobody argues with until they have a problem with it, which usually doesn't take too terribly long. They'll agree, yes, you are the spiritual authority and we should follow you until I disagree with you. And then in which case, my will takes precedence. So that's been the reality of what actually happens, but what really should be happening is this recognition that all authority, of course, comes from God himself. Authority is not taken by people, and it's not, well, it's not supposed to be. Some people do usurp authority, but the fact is the adjusted pastor does not. He waits until God provides an environment and a place for him to teach, and given these nature of the last days and where we are, those places are becoming fewer and fewer by the day. And so doctrine continues to suffer in terms of what people, price people are willing to pay to get the truth, to have the truth. But here we have the authority under Roman numeral 6a. God bestows all authority in the spiritual and physical realms. People are not permitted by God to take authority upon themselves. That doesn't mean it stops them, but that is not legitimate in any sense of the word. Romans 13:1, of course, here dealing with the establishment chain of command, the authority that exists in the governmental structures of the world. And every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, and not just physical authority, but no authority of any kind, except that it comes from God. God is the source of all authority, because God is the only person who has authority as a part of his essence. His essence provides for him the right and the authority to do what he does. Obviously, when you factor in all of the attributes, certainly righteousness and justice and truth would almost be enough. That's the kind of an authority you would want, the one that deals in the realm of truth, that is righteous, that is just, that is fair. Just has the idea of fairness. And so here, those which exist, he establishes. And so rebellion against authority is rebellion against God. There's no way, any other way to look at that. And yet believers rationalize this away, that, well, I don't have to listen, I don't have to obey. No, you don't have to. But the fact is, either the authorities is there at God's will, and if he is, why aren't you obeying him? And if he's not, then that's a whole different ballgame. But unfortunately, this verse says there aren't authorities out here that we have to deal with. So also Hebrews 5:4. And we could have gone on there. Whoever resists authority is resist the ordinance of God. And that makes it very plain that people who are in rebellion against their authority, spiritual or physical, are in rebellion against God at a certain level, whether they ever want to deal with it or not. So here in this context, of course, it's a verse pertaining contextually to the high priest. But part of that deal in the high priest is that people, verse 4, no one takes this honor to himself. You can't just become the high priest because you say, I want to, or I've decided I am, any more than you really should be able to do that as a president or a congressman or a pastor. Authority is delegated, and nobody is free to just take it and grab it and run. But he receives it. When he is called by God, even as Aaron was. I know the term honor is used here, but you can put the word authority in here and it doesn't change the meaning particularly. The high priest had authority over all of the function of the temple. Well, the tabernacle first, and then temple later. So he was to oversee all of that, and he had very special privileges and all of that authority that no one else had in that situation, in that setting. Under the Aaronic priesthood. So B, the pastor teacher, like all authorities, is delegated his authority, for which he will be held accountable. Same book, Hebrews 13:17. And the accountability factor is something that we should always keep before us, no matter what level of authority you have. You may not be a pastor, but you may have a level of authority in your personal life or on your job or elsewhere. And so here, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so not only will we are we judged on the content, but we see that back in 1 Corinthians 3, the gold, silver, precious stones versus the wood, hay, straw. The content and the quality of the content will be judged. But also, not just the teaching will be judged, the shepherding will be judged. How you shepherded the flock, how you dealt with them, and all of that. So that's believers, pastors. This is another reason why James will tell him in, under his book there, let not many of you become teachers, because you're held to a higher standard. And the fact is, we have a very high standard. That standard is Christ himself. He is the moral backbone of all the gospel and everything we believe. And because of the morality and ethics of his person, that is what we are challenged to emulate. See, the pastor teacher's authority is given to him for the purpose of edifying or building up believers in the faith. 2 Corinthians 10:8. It's not just given for no reason. It's given for a very specific reason, in fact. And And like, as I've seen in the midst of this, I should have canceled class tonight. It was a nightmare today, but I'm going to drag myself through it. So the next time you're tired, say, well, he made it, so I guess I can drag myself there. The fact is, there was no way to study. I mean, there's just constant noise all the time. It's going to be another day like that tomorrow. Hopefully, it's the best part of it will be over tomorrow. Cross your fingers. Oh, or we could pray about it, I guess. I'm not sure which was the way to go. So 2 Corinthians 10:8, but doing this unfortunate rehabilitation to my wayward home, house anyway, you recognize that a part of renovation, and we saw this back in, I think I mentioned this in Romans 10 when we started there, or Romans 12, I'm sorry, about when you're remodeling your mind. That unfortunately, with remodeling, you don't renovate stuff without demolition first. And the demolition is part of what, that's part of what we have to do. But the ultimate goal isn't to demolish. The ultimate goal is to build back better. I think I'm becoming president. I'm presidential material. Build back better. Well, okay. So spend trillions doing it. I did hear that. They mint a $1 trillion coin to bail us out of our problems. Who's going to buy it? It's goofy. Anyway, even if I would boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. But again, like the demolition of a house and then you rebuild and all of that, as believers, we have human viewpoint ideas that we have to jettison, things that you have to sit in class and you hear often enough that finally, hopefully, something clicks. And says, okay, I need to make a change in this particular area. I have this thing where it's bothering me. It slows me down spiritually. And so I need to deal with that. And, of course, part of my job is to point out those things which do slow believers down spiritually. And to urge them to get rid of those things out of their lives. But most believers today, unfortunately, sadly, as we know, we live in modern-day Babylon. And it is all about the money, all about the details of life, all about Funsville and entertainment, all about everything but the truth. Now, they'll take anything but the truth. But here, we're not here to destroy you, so don't feel when things go against you in Bible class, as it does for all of us from time to time. None of us escapes class, I don't think, completely intact, depending upon the subject matter we're covering. But like there, when we were in Ephesians at the end of Ephesians 4, I'll bet you were guilty of some of that stuff. And even into Ephesians 5. And certainly none of us ever had any problem in our marriages or struggled with that at all. There wasn't anything there that spoke to us. But of course there is. But you have to have these things pointed out so that you can deal with them and then put something better in its place. That something better are the scriptural principles. Also, same book, 13:10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent. I'm giving you fair warning that I'm coming, so that when present, when I get there, I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. But to fail, obviously, again, if you're going to do a renovation and you're just going to, we found some mold, but we just taped over it. Not a good idea. You've got some rotten wood here, but we'll just let that go. We'll just paint it. And literally, the guy I bought the house from way back when, this is back in 93, I think. It was 93. Well, that's all he had done, was bought the house, slapped some stuff on it, made it look good, but never really dealt with any of the problems that it had. So I inherited all those, of course. So you can get by slapping whitewash all over everything, but it doesn't fix the problem. And the problem's not only going to stay, it's going to get worse. Using the house's analogy is a good one because things do not get better once wood starts rotting. It doesn't miraculously heal itself. So you have to tear that out. Again, our goal is to build up. That's edifying. To get the doctrine before you, the principles of the truth, and all of that. So while the pastor is not to abuse his authority, Now, and again, this is, I think, what most every believer, anybody I've ever talked to, this is really what their fear is. They'll get under an abusive authority who demands his way all the time and has no regard for anybody under his authority and just runs roughshod over them. This is part of the reason why we have a constitution, by the way, is to avoid all of that. Because under the Constitution, the board has recourse, the pastor has recourse, and the congregation at large has recourse. We have not slanted it towards any party, just so that everybody has the right to have their voice heard and an opinion. If I go south, obviously the congregation needs to be doing something about it. And so, that obviously, again, he's not here to abuse it. But he is not to vacillate or back down in the face of hostility, a conflict, or rejection. 1 Peter 5:3. This is under the shepherding metaphor that Peter uses. But this is all of these things that follow here. I haven't looked at this in the Greek, but just looking at it in English, my suspicion is the shepherd, the flock, is the main verb that governs all of this here. And everything is subservient to that, explaining that, how you shepherd the flock of God properly. You exercise oversight voluntarily, for one thing. You do your job because you love it, because you love the people, because you have their best spiritual interest at heart. And and you shouldn't have to be beat into doing your job. You shouldn't have to be taken to task because you're not getting through the text. So according to God, and not for money, okay, you don't shepherd for money, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. We're not here to play Christ, to play Lord over you. We're here as servants, but that doesn't mean we don't have authority, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't use it. But we recognize that Jesus was a master at this. He exercised his authority quite regularly. And it's seen in almost every page of the scriptures, of the gospels at any rate, not the whole scriptures. But when you look into the gospel accounts, you see him constantly exercising his authority. Telling people to shut up, telling them to talk, or telling them what to do, healing them, all that. So casting out demons, that's all authority functions. But we're not here to play Lord over people. You have to live your own Christian life. This is one of the challenges of being a pastor. You watch believers that make bad decisions. You know they're bad decisions. You've been around doctrine long enough to know. And you want to help them, but you can't live their life for them. All you can point out is that certain decisions are bad decisions and try not to make them. Nor lording it. I'm not here to be served, as Jesus would say. The Son of Man did not come to be served. So you got to keep that in mind, that you're not here for your own benefit. You're not here to throw your weight around, proving again to be examples to the flock. And frankly, from what I've seen of the doctrinal churches over the years, I haven't seen a pastor, really very many of them, that set any good example, to be honest with you. I see that these verses were violated all over the place. That the pastor became the lord of the church and the board was merely his yes men, his lapdogs who would lay hands on everything he said for fear of the wrath of the pastor. And you cannot run a church effectively that way. You can run one, you'll run it into the ground, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. We allow for people, it may not always be pleasant, and I work on it. I mean, I'm aware of it. That when people come at you, sometimes you tend to be defensive. But we got to even get over that and just say, look, hey, look at the criticism, step back, divorce yourself from it to some extent, the best you can, and then look at it, and is there a basis to it? Does it have merit? And if it does, then you got to address it under your priesthood as the pastor. There you're not here to push people around or any of that, or to get your own way all the time. I've seen churches, doctrinal churches, and most of them, that's the way they ended up. They've ended up with pastors who got their way all the time. In fact, some of them just threw the Constitution out the window because the Constitution would have stopped that. And so they just suspended the Constitution. Martial law in the church. And I'm the only authority. Well, no. We're not going to do that. Also, Titus 2:15. These things, which again in context is the things Paul had just been telling them and all of that about how believers are to live. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, every form, every type of authority you need to use. I think you have pos here with an anarthrous substantive. Although in some of these things, when they're not, when they're intangible, sometimes you might still translate it as all. But every form of command, epitage has the idea of command, authority in commanding. Let no one disregard you. Now, I can't keep people from disregarding me. I can teach all I want. I can be efficient and dogmatic as I can be. But that doesn't mean people are going to orient to it. You just can't force that. But he doesn't want Titus to get into this mindset of anything, or any of these young pastors, that people who are older, maybe people who had been saved longer. I've heard that. People have come at me with that. Back when I was a fundy, we had this woman who was, she would constantly point out to me and Linda that she was, well, mostly me, because Linda was actually saved before I was, but she would constantly point out, you know, I was saved 6 months before you. Well, that's it then. That's all I can do. I'll always be subservient to you, I guess. And I've heard people toss around, oh, this person, I've been on doctrine X amount of years and blah, blah, blah. I don't care how long you've, quote, been on doctrine. Because number one, I know all doctrinal churches are not equal. So saying I've been on doctrine doesn't necessarily impress me at all. The vast majority of doctrinal churches out there are simply theme clones. They simply are regurgitating and teaching the same things that have been taught for years in an unquestioning way, have been taught for years, that never got addressed. So you can do some good work, but you can sure undo a lot of that good work by teaching faulty concepts and then reinforcing those concepts with an inappropriate dogmatism that shouldn't be there in the first place. There's a certain amount of legitimate dogmatism that should be there. But pounding the pulpit until you say it's so doesn't make it so. That's what some pastors never figured out, I don't think. Well, the fact that a man is appointed by God in fulfilling his niche will be manifested in the fact that his teaching will be characterized by an appropriate, there's the key term there, appropriate dogmatism. Bombast, over the top, that's not necessary. And there's really no reason for it. I mean, even Jesus, when he was dealing with these people and all, there were times when he was quite in their face about it, and there were other times when he wasn't. And so, obviously, to some extent, you've got to factor in the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, when Jesus had finished these words, his teaching on that occasion, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not like their scribes. The scribes constantly, and the teachers of that day, were constantly citing other authorities. That's where that's how they did their work. If somebody else hadn't said it first, well, it wasn't true. But if somebody else had said it and they could point to that, well, that's how they taught. You have to have the proper authority and demonstrate it properly. And Jesus did. He was obviously great at this. So F here, he is not to allow his authority to be questioned or challenged by those that are older than he is, or those that have been believers longer than he has. 1 Timothy 4:12, those are both kind of go hand in hand. One's physical age and one deals with spiritual age. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. And the verb here is actually kataphroneo, which has the idea first of a thinking or a mindset. And they manifest what they're thinking by the way they treat you. But they have a mindset, they think you down is kind of the idea behind it. Kata having the nuance of down there. Thinking down on you, looking down on you, because your youthfulness. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. I've run into some believers who were convinced simply because they were older and had been around longer, they obviously must know more than I did. And that's just not always true. I mean, it may be true on a lot of occasions, but not always true. There were some things I did know. So while his authority is a source of sanctified boasting, that's what Paul says, although we could boast more about our authority, the pastor is not to use his authority strictly for his own benefit or to use it to gain human approbation. Trying to make a name for yourself, trying to get people to admire you, don't waste your time with all of that. God will take care of all of that in his time. 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Paul talks about his example and how they came in beginning in verse 5. And obviously, this is part of it. I could have probably included verse 5 here, in fact. We never came with flattering speech. We didn't come in here trying to impress you with how smart we were or telling you how great you were, trying to worm our way in where we would otherwise not be accepted. That's one of the things people do. A man's gift makes room for it. So if you can say enough nice stuff about people, they like you and they'll have you around. So he said, we didn't do that, nor with a covering for greed. Nor we weren't doing this and trying to pretend the money was any issue, because it wasn't. Paul knew it wasn't. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And essentially, I think in this context, asserting his authority, meaning that we could have demanded glory from you and all of that. Because we are the spiritual authorities. But he said we didn't do that. But we proved to be a gentle among you. That's generally the tone you take with people. Until they force your hand. You can be gentle as long as you want. But it comes a point at which it's no longer appropriate. Once you've given them plenty of time to orient and come around and all of that. Then it's time maybe to lower the boom. And so this idea that, people, and again, I've noticed it, people have mistaken my meekness for weakness. I've seen it. And I've listened, they've said things that made it clear to me that that's precisely what they did. But if they want a showdown, and most of them are gutless today, they don't want a showdown, they don't have any deal to talk about doctrine because they really don't have any scriptures to back up their lifestyle. And we have plenty of them to back up our lifestyles. So primarily here, the pastor is to deal with the sheep in a kind and gentle fashion. However, he has the freedom and mandate to employ severity when the situation warrants it. And these verses we have right here talk about that while we're still here in Thessalonians. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing a mother. Tenderly cares for her children. And then in verse 11, and we were also exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And so the pastor sees the congregation not just as sheep, but as children that he's attempting to raise spiritually and to take them as far as they can go doctrinally. 1 Timothy, also 5:20. And, you know, one of the things that's true in this matter of authority, too, it's pretty evident that most fundamentalist organizations have this completely bass-ackwards. They think authority runs from the bottom up. They think the congregation controls God, essentially. If you follow their thinking through to its logical conclusion that the congregation has authority over the pastor, and so therefore they have authority over God at some level, because God doesn't give them authority, however. This is one of the problems of the whole congregational approach. This idea of we're going to run our church like a democracy. First, democracies tend to have not made it in this world. And when you hear people talking, it just shows their ignorance. That they think, hey, you'll hear this all the time. We've got to protect our democracy. We don't have a democracy. We're a republic. This is basic fundamental civics. 101. And most people out there, most adults don't even know this stuff or understand the difference of a representative form of government and then rule by the people. But it's a Republican form of government. It's elected officials representing the people. The people don't rule, although nowadays they think they do. And the two things the terms have in common. Democracy, a good synonym for democracy is Laodicea. Those are very close terms in their meaning. The demos, the people, and the power of the people, and Laodicea means the rights of the people. They're not far removed. And so why do we see this emphasis on democracy? Well, one thing, we're in the Laodicean period of the church age. And so that fits right in with what people already are, the lukewarm crowds already doing. So 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And this is a part, again, of the honor-shame construct. That if you want to be treated honorably, you act honorably. But if you act shamefully, you should be treated shamefully. And there is a time and a place to do all of that. And to take off the gloves, identify people, if you have to, by name. That these are people who are not examples of the truth. Avoid them. Stay away from them. They're bad news spiritually. So he has the right. Timothy has the mandate from Paul to do this. Also, 2 Timothy 2. As we seek to, our goal, of course, is to win them, if we can. 2:24-26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. That's a challenge. All people are not easy to be kind to, but that doesn't lower our mandate or our standard. Able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And that has been my general MO, the way I've functioned here is, and I've had people, people came in new, come out from different backgrounds and all of that. I had certain people that came in here and they were going to straighten me out. Even though they were wet behind the ear fundies who couldn't dry their own nose. And couldn't keep their nose clean. And they were going to straighten me out about what I was teaching, why it was wrong, how upset they were. And I was kind with them, nice, polite, worked with them. Gave them, in some cases, years to get over it. And now, if they come back at me again, nobody's here who's doing it, obviously. But should they want to come at me again? No, you're going to get the horns this time. Because I've been gentle with you. I've given you every opportunity to orient. And there's a time to draw the line in the sand and say, no farther. This is it. You're going to have to address some of these things. And I'm tired of being patient with you. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear now. And people not that keen on that, so guess what? They never show up. They don't want that kind of confrontation or conflict because they don't have a doctrinal leg to stand on. And many of these people don't want to deal with all of that. They know they're out of line, but they try to put a facade on it to convince you that they're okay. Also, Titus 1:9-13. This is kind of a funny one, which is nice. Paul had I think it's a good sense of humor. Probably if you're Paul, you better have had one. If you can imagine what all he put up with. Well, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Now, this is what we want to do, is teach with sound doctrine and exhort the congregation to apply it. And then there's the part you have to do, to refute those who contradict. And those who contradict, why? Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers. And it's ironic to me that on this matter of authority, what I have observed over the years, in my very limited time here on the late great planet Earth, is that the ones who think they know the most about authority are usually the ones who can't handle it at all. I haven't seen very many people that had any military background who've made it doctrinally. Because when they have to come under authority and respond to spiritual authorities, they can't do it in many cases. They don't want to do it. So and other people who've been out there in the world and owned their own business and all of that, they don't answer to anyone. And so they don't think they should answer to the pastor either. But we're not going to change the doctrine to say, well, just because you've been in the military, you don't need to orient. No, you need to orient more, in fact. Some of the most maladjusted people I've ever met to authority are ex-military. And that's sad. They're out of it, most of them. They do not deal with authority at all. They just reject it and move on because they're lost to themselves. And that's the danger every believer faces. So you have to refute many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. They got a lot to say. None of it's right, particularly. Especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of money. And one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now, this testimony is true. Paul didn't pull any punches here. He said, that's a very good assessment of the people you're dealing with. They're liars. And I've had people do this. You know, I've had people, you know, working with them, trying to help them spiritually. They would tell me straight out, well, keep an eye on me because I will give you a line and pass it off as the truth. And so keep a tight rein on me. Well, that lasted till I did. I mean, it sounds good on the surface. Yes, I know I have a tendency to lie and manipulate. Be aware of that. Okay, you're lying and manipulating. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Okay, well, all right. But I've seen this. And there are people that just got a good story for everything. And it always is slanted in their direction. But you just have to, he says, reprove them severely if you have to. But don't be afraid to use however much force you need to use. But see, today, this is one of the things that we have done, if we have destroyed Christianity from within. Because now you can't reprove or discipline. There's no such thing as church discipline anymore at all. Because everybody just ups and goes to another church. And where they're not known, and then they can start doing their crap all over again. That got them into trouble here. And what I've observed in some believers is that, and they will only stay in a place long enough to where people get to see through them. And then once people start seeing through them, and they recognize, you know, this person's full of it. This person isn't a pursuing doctrine, as much as they talk about it. This person isn't oriented to God for all their, quote, knowledge. Then they move on. Because they don't like this environment where they have to be accountable to anybody. But we all have to be accountable. If any of us have to be accountable, we all have to be. Is the way I see it, anyway. So, reprove them, do what you have to do. And if you have to come down on them, come down on them. His authority is limited to the geographic region to which God called him. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. And here Paul's talking, he used boasting here in a sanctified sense. Being proud of what God has given him to be proud of. There's a legitimate form of pride, and there's a non-legitimate form. Most pride's not legitimate, of course. But there's a legitimate form of pride. And that issues in boasting sometimes. So we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will within our sphere be enlarged even more by you. So this principle is taught in Corinthians, where even the Apostle Paul recognizes that he had a particular canon, sphere, which was a definitely bounded or fixed space in which his power, influence, and authority were confined. Now, Paul had a relatively large canon because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, I would think he had the largest of all the canons. because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And they were far more far-flung in the world. Not that the Jews weren't dispersed throughout the world. They were. But they tended to be in pockets. You didn't tend to have a lot of Jews living in isolation. You might run into some. But these others, who were all essentially apostles to the Jews, had a more fixed area. But Paul believed that his canon was as far as he could go. And he said, I came to you Corinthians first. Well, he plans, by the time we get to the writing of Romans there, he plans on going to Spain. And nobody that we know of has been any further than Italy in the proclamation of the gospel at that time. So you can look on a map and see how big he thought his, you know, where his reach was going to extend. So it was fairly large. So he recognized that he had it. And his power, influence, and authority are confined there. So while men may violate this principle, oh my God, they violate it all over the place. The internet allows them to violate it. You can invade another man's canon anytime. All they got to do is turn on the radio or the internet. Or if you're rich, I suppose the TV. So while men may violate this principle, and they do, it is true nonetheless that each pastor teacher is limited to a particular area. He is not to concern himself with sheep that are not in his canon. It's not as though I don't have friends in other canons. I do. But I don't shepherd them. They're not my sheep. I don't give them spiritual advice about how to live their life, other than general advice that I would give to any believer. The advice a friend would give you. And so I just happen to be a friend for some of these people with a whole lot of doctrine and a whole lot of insight, because after 30-something years in the ministry, you've got to develop something. Well, you'd think anyway. That would be the normal way it would go. So again, you don't concern yourself with other people's sheep. Leave them to who wants to anyway. Shepherding the group I got, that's enough. I don't really need to take on more. And certainly not at issue at stake with the will of God. In conflict with that, no, not at all. Well, pastors that understand this principle do not exchange pulpits. That's one of the ways you can check out a church. How many people are in the pulpit? If it's more than one ever, that church is fouled up on this principle. I've had other people in the pulpit occasionally, but one, actually. And that was when we were doing seminary training to make sure that they're capable of teaching before we would lay hands on them. But other than that, no, we don't have visitors come in. Can I come and teach in your church? Oh, hell no. No. Well, can we come there and sing? No. I keep getting this thing. I finally told them today, please remove us from your list. We don't want to hear from this anymore. We can list ourselves in all the trans-friendly places for $5 a month. Pass. Pass. I don't think they would like the doctrine being taught here. I think it would fly in the face of their lifestyle. And God doesn't honor that. God doesn't make male souls and put them in female bodies. Or vice versa. So pastors that understand this, you know, we had this guy, a guy taught in seminary, Drew Freeman. And he came down, he couldn't make it, his church folded and whatever he did. He turned it back over, I guess, essentially, to some fundy. And then moves down to Oklahoma City, starts up another church. And I don't know how many people he's had in his pulpit, 50, 100, I don't know, over the years. He clearly doesn't get this. And most of them don't get it. And in some ways, this was all sort of encouraged and all with under back in the 60s, 70s, and even 80s with these, quote, pastor conferences, where Bob Thiem, the Pope of the Ice Movement, would travel around and all the little lackeys would come to hear. And way out of line. Doesn't need to be done at all. And they'd bring their sheep there and let them sit under. This is all such a violation. None of it was right. And see, even in churches where you think, well, they really got a lot on the ball, and they did in some ways. There are other principles they would just throw under the bus if it didn't suit them. And all of that. That's one of the things here. So, you don't have any authority over them, and further, they do not allow others to exercise authority over the flock that God has delegated to them. No, I can't pastor other people's sheep. Nobody can pastor mine. That's just the simple, and this is so simple. I mean, I don't even know why it's that hard for people to get. These aren't difficult concepts, I don't think. But people just don't want to enforce them. And then you have some of these things, these quote doctrinal type churches, the Gary Hortons and their ilk, running around flying false colors so they can get into venues they otherwise couldn't get into. They'll go tell a school, well, we want to come and do a presentation on patriotism. It's veiled as a gospel presentation. And that's all it was. And that's flying false colors. You're not being upright about what you're doing. And all of that. So trying to get into locations and venues which you otherwise would be denied. This is a big sign from God. He's not into this stuff. If you have to cheat and cut corners to get it done, God's not in it. And this is just passed off, and still these guys are praised to the high. You go online and look at some of these doctrines, they praise Gary Horton to the high heavens. And I wouldn't have anything to do with it. But then again, back, I was sort of fortunate in that while I was in seminary, I happened to hear some of his teachings. And this guy couldn't exegete a verse in the Bible to save his life. And he fancies himself an evangelist and a teacher of the idiotic, a teacher of the unlearned. But he's not. I listened to him take a verse in Luke there, a chapter of verses in Luke, and just mangle the hell out of it. As the angel or Mary was giving her speech about, they call it her Magnificat, about the things that was happening and all of that, and how grateful she was and how God was working. And he gets up and says, well, here Jesus is addressing a group of knuckleheads. This is Mary talking. What? That's bad. That's really bad. And these youth camps and all the things that have flown out of this and come to pass, where they send their troubled children off to get them saved so they can learn how to live a Christian life. Well, if they can't live the Christian life in the home with their godly parents, how are they going to do it elsewhere? This doesn't work. I haven't seen this work. But it continues to go on. That's a fact. Well, Roman numeral 7 here now, the code of ethics for the pastor teacher. A, in order to be fit for the office, he must meet and maintain the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3. This is where both the pastor, or at least the office, the pastor teacher, and the deacons are both addressed, because these are the two extant offices for our dispensation. So an overseer here, first, if he aspires to the office, it is a fine work. It's a good work. It's a beneficial work if it's done properly. It can really help people if you do it right. That's the goal. An overseer must then be above reproach. The first one here is a catch-all for failure in general. And again, it has the idea that they can't legitimately come and charge you with major failure in these things and make it stick. The husband of one wife, and we'll deal with some of this. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. And those two might be together for a reason, because, people, they get 10 feet tall and bulletproof with a couple of shots of tequila. Those two might be there together, side by side, for a reason. How many times have you ever heard of a fight breaking out at a bar? I've never heard of that. Oh, wait a second. It's every night. Somebody gets stabbed, shot, whatever they do. Fist fights? Oh, no. Well, and that comes right out of alcohol, excess of alcohol. And in the environment. Then the environment it's in as well. You really shouldn't have an excess of alcohol if you're staying at home, but go out in public and get into a fight? Oh, man, that's a reproach on the ministry. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for the church of God? This is one of the reasons why we have seminary and preparation times, because we can weed out. If they can't do the smaller thing, they're not going to be able to do the greater thing. If you can't make it in seminary, you can't make it in the ministry. That's my position on it. I don't see any way you could. So, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil sets a trap, and part of that trap is pride, because that's he knows more about it than anybody. He's the poster child for pride. It was the original sin. And so he knows how to appeal to that and get people off base. So this does not demand perfection in every area. First, blameless doesn't mean sinless. Above reproach doesn't mean without failure. People have failures in their lives. I suspect that, if you've been in medicine for quite a while and you're a surgeon, you've probably had people die on the tables. Does it mean you're a bad surgeon? You can be in a medical care now. Somebody gets COVID and you can't help them and can't cure them. Does that mean you're a bad nurse? I don't think so. Obviously, you're going to have failures. Go out and do any, pick any discipline, really. Auto mechanics. I've had auto mechanics. I've gotten my car back with the lug nuts missing, or some of them. Does that mean he's a horrible mechanic? Well, it might have. That's kind of a big one. You kind of got to have the wheels on the car. The wheels on the car go round and round until they come off, and you don't want that. So this does not demand perfection in every area, or all men would be disqualified immediately. Blameless does not mean sinless. It means the pastor teacher is striving to meet and maintain all the standards that Paul lists. And these are things you have to constantly hold up your life up to. And see where you're weak, see where the areas of failure are. And I can't remember for sure how many of them are in here. I think I've got 21 on the next page, so we'll see. We could stop and count them, I suppose. But it does involve a sufficient level of compliance with the godliness code, which must be critically assessed by the ordaining board. That's the first people that have to deal with this, because this has to be something they can look at and say, well, is he generally this way now? Because if he's not generally doing well now, why would you put him in the ministry? If you know that this guy is a drinker, a fighter, arguer, can't get along with anybody, constantly on edge and all that, that's probably not ministry material. You have to get past some of that. You got a guy who can't handle money, a guy who's a womanizer. You want to put them in the ministry? Not really. Now, can they have an area of failure in here? Yes, of course they can. And they can fail in certain areas. But certain times, obviously, it becomes, after a point, unacceptable. And you just have, of course, now as leadership, we have to pray about that. Well, what's acceptable and what isn't? Well, three, this should be coupled with the recognition of his areas of weakness and the continuing effort necessary to bring his life into compliance with the Word of God. Unfortunately, it's easy to teach you what to do, but then I have to live up to it. And you can't. It's not just teaching others how to live. You have to live that lifestyle as well. Have the priorities straight and all that. So B, when one considers the above passage and the parallel passage in Titus 1, 7 through 9. But Titus is obviously shorter there. It only encompasses three verses where this has seven. The pastor teacher must be above reproach. Which is defined by a general compliance with all the qualifications listed. Now, again, he can have one where he's got an area of failure. He must be faithful to the principle of marriage. Now, there's still, to this very day, there's broad disagreement on this statement, the husband of one wife. Some see it as meaning that the pastor has to be married. And some denominations use that. They won't ordain a man who's not married. Catholics aren't among those, that's for sure. Then there's a group that says it can't be divorced. That if there's any incident of divorce would disqualify him. Right there. Even though there's 20 other things here, they're going to say one failure in that area rules you out. I don't think it would necessarily. Now, when he gets into 2, 3, 4 divorces, okay, he's showing you he doesn't have any regard for the institution of marriage. That there's a problem there. Now, I understand that in divorces, sometimes, generally speaking, in a divorce, there's a less guilty party and a more guilty party. The key element there is they're both guilty. Nobody's innocent in that. You might occasionally have a rare situation in which one person institutes the divorce and the other one had nothing to do with it, didn't contribute to it, didn't promote it or ask for it in any way. That could happen. That has to be very rare, though. Particularly with people that have been married for any length of time. So, the husband of one wife, does it mean married only once? No. Does it mean he has to be married? No. I don't think it means that. I think it means he has to be faithful to the principle of marriage and to demonstrate that in his life. And if you see that he's not faithful to that principle, then you have to take it to task. And that's just the reality of it. And so this idea of he's got to hold that up because he's going to be an example, supposed to be an example to other believers. And if the local church sees pastors and deacons, by the way, all of these, except for able to teach, all of these are incumbent upon the deacons as well. So if they observe a pastor or a deacon that's a womanizer running around chasing females, getting involved in illicit relationships, having affairs, this has to be addressed. And if it's not addressed, it's a problem. But again, as we know, nowadays in Babylon, you just run to another church, marry another girl. Nobody can stop you. Dump the broad you don't like anymore and get you a new one. And we can't stop it now because we can't exercise church discipline anymore. And that's sad, but that's where the church is. It's a complete, absolute catastrophe. You got to remove half of what Paul says in these epistles if you don't believe in church discipline. About reprove them severely. Oh, pass, I'll go to the Baptist church. They don't reprove me severely, even though I'm a Cretan. I'm a liar, I'm an evil beast and a lazy glutton, but they don't care at the Baptist church. And I saw that. And it really was disconcerting to me as a very young believer. Within the first year I was there at First Southern, I saw that a couple of the deacons got favorable treatment because they were big givers. And one of them was a known swindler. He was known in his business practices to be dishonest. But he made a lot of money. Well, I guess you can. So when I saw that, I thought, well, this can't be right. Why are these guys getting preferential treatment? They're violating some of this stuff. And this was the same guy that looked at the pastor and said, if I ever commit adultery, you just tell everybody I wasn't saved. Now that's the depth of their Christian thinking. Oh, if I commit adultery, I'm not saved. Well, poor David. I wonder if he bought into that standard. I hope not. Well, he must be temperate. That is, sober and level-headed. It's easy today, and particularly we live in an angry world that's getting angrier every day. It's getting more violent. It's getting increasingly dangerous. And you want to keep the key to staying safe and all is being level-headed, not getting overly involved in stuff. Watching your mouth. Don't get out in public and act up. Somebody may see it and take issue with it. They're killing each other up in St. Pete over parking spaces now, for goodness sake. That's, you know, I saw it the other day at Arlington, Texas. Kid brings a gun to school. There's a fight in the classroom. He starts shooting. If we're going to tolerate this as a society, we're going to get more and more and more and more of it. If they would do a public execution on TV at night, a firing squad maybe, or an electric chair, don't make it look nice. Don't let them just go to sleep. Set this up. This is the Romans believed in this with crucifixion. You know, they could have killed you any number. They could have beat you to death. They could have beat Jesus to death in the praetorium there. They never had to take him out and crucify him. They could have killed people in any number of ways. No, they wanted to make a spectacle out of it. Because they wanted to put the fear of Rome in everybody out there. You are not going to cross Dia Roma. And if you do, here's what's going to happen to you. And again, while we know the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were pretty horrible people, they did the same thing. They would put stakes with heads on them out at the front of the gate, skin people alive and hang them up there on the walls. This sends a big message. You better not cross the line. But we're not going to exercise discipline or judgment or capital punishment in our society because we're above all that now. But boy, this would really send a message. You know, you find a kid at school with a gun, you pistol whip him with it. That'd send a signal. Don't do this. This is dangerous. People die over this stuff. Well, unfortunately, so try to be level-headed when you're out there. Try not to let things get to you too much. Don't respond. It's hard, though, sometimes. You just want to tell people, shut up. But sometimes it's maybe not best. Whoops. Okay, well, our time's up. Went a little over there, so we'll stop there. That's a good place to stop because we're right at the top of this list. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters related to the office of the pastor teacher. We pray that we would certainly implement all of these things in a way that is glorifying to you and that increases our spiritual advance. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.